In the last hour, we looked at Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 and 3. You don't need to turn there. But we turned to Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, and we looked at the Abrahamic covenant. And the Abrahamic covenant has four key parts to it. That God would make Abraham, through his lineage, through his people, a great nation. They would be like the stars, the sand, and the dirt upon the earth and in the sky. There was a certain section of real estate, the land that God promised to them. And then through Abraham would come the Messiah, and he, the Messiah, would bless all nations. Turn to Genesis 22. Let's look at the fourth promise. I made up my mind this morning here. We're not going to overlook this promise, even though I believe everybody in here is very familiar on who Christ is and what he's done. But let's examine it. Let's be Berean. Genesis 22. And notice verse 18. And all of this is preparatory for our prophetical seminar, which is going to be kicked off last Wednesday, but hopefully this Wednesday we'll begin to look at the DVD material and to have all of our minds just challenged with another viewpoint and just give it a hearing. Genesis 22:18. Notice these words. And in thy seed, notice the singularity, thy seed, singular, not plural, shall all nations of the earth be blessed. And let me give you a little side journey, because thou hast obeyed my voice. Just think of Father Abraham chose not to obey. Does not your Bible read that? The promise is, in thy seed, singular, shall all nations of the earth be blessed because you obeyed me. Wow. So Abraham's obedience to God somehow plays very instrumental in these four promises even coming about. But notice this. Did you notice something in verse 18 that the Jews did not pick up? All nations of the earth shall be blessed. You know what that would do, brothers and sisters? That includes you all, the Gentiles. There it is. In the very early centuries of human redemptive history, God is telling one man that through you, not only your people, but all nations of the earth would be blessed because of one individual, thy seed. Thy seed. And if you're really keen as a Bible student, that should jog Genesis 3:15. The seed of the woman would come. And that one seed would crush the serpent's head. And in the Hebrew language, that refers to authority. But in the midst of crushing the serpent's head, the serpent would inflict a minor wound to the heel of the seed of the woman. In the Hebrew picture and in Hebrew symbolism, the heel represents a minor wound, while the crushing of someone's head represents a drastic wound. Turn to Genesis 26, verse 4. Please. Genesis 26, verse 4. And I will make thy seed to multiply as the stars of heaven, and will give unto thy seed all these countries, and in thy seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed. The latter half of verses 4 is referring to the Messiah. The first half of verse 4 is applying to Abraham's physical descendants. Same book, chapter 28, verse 14. Genesis 28, verse 14. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west, to the east, to the north, to the south. That sounds just like that passage I gave you in the last hour when God told the Father Abraham, what? Look around you. And he gave all the four directional points. And in thee, and in thy seed, singular, shall all the families of the earth be blessed. So here, in this fourth aspect of the Abrahamic promise, there is this reference to a single seed, one seed. Now go to Galatians chapter 3 and watch what you find from the pen of the Apostle Paul. Just like I did cross-referencing for the first three promises, where I am convinced that these promises were fulfilled, notice this fourth and final promise of the Abrahamic covenant. Please look at verses 16 and just stand in wonder. And to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He said not, and to seeds, plural, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. Wow. You have to come to the New Testament, and you have to come to the book of Galatians chapter 3, verse 16, and Paul provides the interpretation and the commentary to the fourth and final aspect of the Abrahamic covenant, proving that the singular seed that was to come was none other than Jesus the Christ, a blood descendant not only of Solomon and David, but of Father Abraham, Father Noah, Father Shem, all the way back to Father Adam. There it is. One seed. So, brothers and sisters, your pastor stands here this morning, dogmatically contending that the Abrahamic covenant has been fulfilled. Nation, numbers, land, Savior. But under a dispensational mindset, dispensationalists will advocate that the Abrahamic covenant was not fulfilled, and therefore God still owes Israel the land, and they still play a key role in prophetic history. Both opinions cannot be right at the same time. I believe the Bible is right in the sense Abrahamic covenant was fulfilled. On May 14, 1948, when Israel became a nation, it was pronounced that the fig tree had begun to bud. Look up, for your redemption draweth nigh. I have proved from the scriptures that nowhere in the Bible does God ever use a fig tree to represent Israel. He always uses a vineyard or a vine. Hal Lindsey, using 40 years as a standard measurement for a biblical generation, and they get that through where? Anyone can tell me where they get the 40 years for a standard generation? Anyone want to give it a stab? One clue. Thank you. 40 years in the wilderness, your Bible tells you that there rose up a new generation during those 40 years. Most conservative commentators view 40 years as a typical standard of measurement for a generation. Well, Hal Lindsey, using 40 years as a standard of measurement for a biblical generation, he concluded that in 1988, that was the year he, like others who try to play God, was wrong. Just like Mr. Camping. May 21st came and went. Some of us got hail, but we're still here. What our dispensational brethren failed to understand is that the nation did receive its land, but it was lost due to sin. Their continuance in the land was conditioned, never unconditional. This even included their special position as the called out people of God with special purposes. Are you ready for another exercise? No takers? Exodus 19. Please turn there. Turn to Exodus 19. I am now going to show you from the scriptures the fact that these promises, especially that tied to the nation, tied to their numbers, and tied to the land, were conditional. Beloved, you have to realize, I think everybody in this room will agree, that Jesus Christ still came into the world irregardless of Israel's apostasy. Many of you, at least some of you, have agreed with me that the Pharisaical system in the time of Jesus' day was apostate, True or false?
Amen.
Amen. Thank you. But Jesus still came. His coming was not predicated on their obedience. But these three aspects of that covenant were tied into their obedience. You don't believe me? Fine. Turn to Exodus 19, and your pastor needs to get there. Look at Exodus 19. Please jot these down. Look at verses 5 to 6. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant which ye shall be, ye then shall you be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. Please look at verse 5. If ye will obey my voice. If you do this, God promised them what? You would be a peculiar treasure, you would be a kingdom of priests, and you would become a holy nation. Do you see the condition that is there? Or is your pastor reading something into the text that's not there? 1 Samuel 12. 1 Samuel chapter 12. I was taught as a dispensationalist that all the promises that God gave the father Abraham were all unconditional. Whether Israel was right or wrong, they would always be God's unique and special people. I just got done showing you a verse at Exodus chapter 19 where God warns them, if you do keep my word, if you do keep your company, then you will be these things. Well, look at 1 Samuel chapter 12. Look at verse 14. Please. If ye will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandments of the Lord, then shall both ye and also the king that reigneth over you continue following the Lord your God. Do you pick up a hint of condition? Or am I guilty this morning, church, of attempting to deceive you? If ye will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against him, you and your king will continue. Question. What happened to the 10 northern tribes in 721 BC? Their kingdom ceased. What happened in 586 with Nebuchadnezzar? It ceased. Then they came back. What happened in 70 AD after their murdering of the Messiah? It got leveled. Same book, same chapter, drop down to verse 25. 1 Samuel 12, 25. But if ye shall still do wickedly, ye shall be consumed, both you and your king. Brothers and sisters, do you feel and hear the hint of condition? Or am I deceiving you? 1 Kings 2. And brothers and sisters, I have to also make a very bold confession. When I was a dispensationalist, I read these verses a dozen times and never made the connection. Because my eyes were blinded to it. I used to read those same verses I'm sharing with you and still held on to my dispensationalism. Confession. 1 Kings 2, look at verses 3 and 4. This is David charging his son Solomon. Let's go to verse 2. I go the way of all the earth. Be thou strong, therefore, and show thyself a man. This is David speaking to his son on his dying deathbed. Keep the charge of the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes and his commandments and his judgments and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that thou mayest prosper in all that thou doest and whithersoever thou turnest thyself, that the Lord may continue the word which he spoke concerning me, saying, if thy children take heed to their way and walk before me in truth with all their heart and with all their soul, there shall not fail thee a man on the throne of Israel. Listen to me. From 586 BC until the present hour, there has not been any king on any Jewish throne. Do you pick up a condition there? If thy children take heed to their way, to walk before me in truth with all their heart and with all their soul. Let me ask you another side question. Does that sound any different than New Testament Christianity? Are we not to fear the Lord? Are we not to serve the Lord with all of our heart, mind, body, and soul, and all of our passion? Everything that there is to us and in us, everything that we own, is that not sounding like New Testament Christianity, even under the old economy? There shall not fail thee, said he, God told me, a man on the throne. There will never be a time when there would not be a king. They lost their land and they lost their kingdom. Same book, chapter 9. All I'm showing to you, my dear friends, is that forever doesn't mean forever in certain contextual studies. It's a figure of speech, just like if I went to Brother Mike's home and he was serving up pizza and I sat down with a nice glass of a Diet Pop and Brother Mike laid that pizza in front of me, what is Bob's normal response? Man, I eat pizza all the time. No, I don't. But do we not use that as a figure of speech? 1 Kings 9, look at verse 4, friends. Come on, look at it. If you can't look at it, at least listen. If thou wilt walk before me as David thy father walked in integrity of heart and in uprightness to do according to all that I have commanded thee, and will keep my statutes and my judgments, then I will establish the throne of thy kingdom upon Israel forever. As I promised to David thy father, saying, there shall not fail thee a man upon the throne of Israel. But if ye shall at all turn from following me, ye and your children, and will not keep my commandments and my statutes which I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, which they ultimately did, then will I cut off Israel out of the land which I have given them, and his house which I have hallowed for my name will I cast out of my sight, and Israel shall be a proverb and a byword among all people. Now, child of God, whom I love, and maybe I risk aggravating, how much more do I have to show you? That the continuance in the land, and the continuance of their numbers, and the continuance of their greatness, was all predicated on their responses to God. I just read in your ear, I will cut Israel out of the land. I will even get rid of the house which I want built and hallow for my name. And I will cast you out of my sight. And Israel will become a proverb and a byword. That did happen. This had nothing. Now listen to this carefully. This conditional promises and this continuance here. Listen carefully, because some people make a very grave mistake. Listen carefully. This had nothing to do with anyone's salvational status before God while under the Old Testament dispensation. Salvation, like under the new dispensation, was and is by faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone. I want that clearly understood. This has nothing to do with salvation of the soul. It had everything to do with their earthly blessings and their ability to remain in the land and to prosper. It was conditioned on their obedience. These promises, land, prosperity, and greatness, were conditionally upheld and continue. The final blow to all of these promises was Israel's treatment of their Messiah king. When they treated the Messiah, what they did to him, my dear friends, and listen again and go back and read those parables of Matthew 21 and Matthew 23. These came from the lips of Jesus when he gives the parable of the evil husbandman. And even the Pharisees made the connection when they said, he's talking about us. Even they knew it was applying to them and not to a future generation. We'll now turn to Ephesians chapter 2. It looks as though we'll cross into some new material this morning. For some of you, it will not be new. Maybe for some, it will. Ephesians 2. On the board, allow me to show you this once again. Mainline dispensationalism teaches seven dispensations, though there are those who say there are two, five, nine, whatever. We're going to go middle of the road, standard dispensationalism, seven dispensations. Each dispensation starts with God giving to man or to a person or to a group of people marching orders. And how they respond to those marching orders would determine their blessing or their curse. Each dispensation ends in a tragedy, as I was taught, in order to show man's sinfulness and the fact that man will always fail and that God will always triumph. That's how I was taught. Let me explain. Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, it's called the dispensation of innocency. How long it lasted, no one knows. What was the tragedy? The fall of man. Starting with the fall of man, okay, and ending at the ending with the flood, you have what's called the dispensation of conscience. Man would be guided by his conscience. That ends drastically with the flood of Noah. Then you have human government. Starting at the flood of Noah, that ends tragically with the Tower of Babel. Then you have the dispensation of promise, which begins with the call of Father Abraham. And the actual tragedy is Israel goes into Egyptian bondage. The fifth dispensation starts with Moses and the nation of Israel. The tragedy is the cross. Israel rejects the Messiah. Israel rejects Messiah. That nation is put on hold. Now, please follow. The church age. Dispensationalists call the church age a parenthesis. They go so far as to say plan B. Because Jesus failed to bring in the kingdom. And since Israel failed to accept Jesus as Messiah, and by rejecting the Messiah, they failed to bring in the millennial kingdom, because it would have came in if they accepted Jesus as king, Israel is placed on hold. And now God begins to reach out to the church. Beloved, read their writings. They call the church a parenthesis. Plan B. What is the tragedy? The rapture. The church at the end apostatizes. And they use the Laodicean church, Revelation 3, as the church of the final days. Up goes the church. Unbelieving Jews, unbelieving quote-unquote Christians who were not Christians, go into the 7 years of tribulation. The 7 years are somehow concocted because the book of Revelation mentions 3.5 years twice, 42 months several times, and 1,260 days several times. It's all speaking of the same thing, 3.5 years. But they go to the book of Daniel, chapter 9, and they say that last week of Daniel's prophecy has not been fulfilled, and that's where the 7 years of tribulation happens. The first 3.5 years of the tribulational period, Antichrist comes on the stage. He makes a peace treaty with Israel. Everybody loves him. He's happy. He's sweet. He goes around shaking hands and kissing babies and passing out cherry bonbons. The world just flips over the Antichrist. But he's not known as the Antichrist. He's called the Man of Peace. The temple is rebuilt. Listen carefully. In the middle of the tribulational period, the Antichrist, this sweet man from heaven, flips, and he becomes demonic. The devil comes into him. He tries to go to the temple to proclaim himself God, and all hell breaks out. There are three sevenfold judgments. Vials, bowls, and then the seven seals are unleashed. Some dispensationalists have black cobra helicopters. Some see the red Chinese coming from the east invading Israel. Some see Russia coming from the north to invade Israel for the rich oil fields. Then you have the mark of the beast, where everybody's going to be implanted with a microchip, and some satellite's going to keep tabs on you, and you will not be able to buy and sell without the mark, because you will be in a cashless society. Been there, taught it. That all's supposed to go on here. It ends in tragedy. Jesus returns, and bingo, the millennial reign. But get this. While in heaven, the church is to the marriage supper of the Lamb, unbelieving Israel goes through hell. Even in the tribulational period, the dispensationalists keep Israel and the church separated. Jesus returns. The church now goes back into heaven, enjoys heavenly bliss. A saved Jewish nation comes into play, and they romp around the world for 1,000 years with Jesus sitting on the throne in the city of Jerusalem, ruling the nations with a rod of iron and bringing them into subjection. He used to teach it. And wonder of wonders, even Jesus can't handle it. At the end, the devil's loosened, another big battle, and bingo, Jesus comes again. So notice, at the rapture, Jesus comes halfway down. Here he comes again. Here he comes again. You got three comings of Jesus. Are you listening to me? Jesus comes the first time in Bethlehem. First coming. Here Jesus comes halfway. Here he comes. Here he comes. You got 2.5 comings. Plus his first one in the incarnation. Once you put it on a graph and you start looking at it, you begin to stand back and say, I just see two comings of Christ. The incarnation, and at the end of time. Here you got 2.5 comings, plus the incarnation. Many church people today, some call themselves dispensationalists, believe that Israel and the church are two separate entities and that they must remain that way because God has not fulfilled all of his promises to the Jewish people. They say that God still has yet to give Israel the land promised to Abraham. But the scriptures say that God gave Israel everything that he promised to Abraham. The promises were fulfilled over 3,000 years ago in the days of Joshua. While some try to keep national Israel, a people tied to the earth, separate from the church, a people supposedly tied exclusively to heaven, the Bible knows no such dichotomy according to the words of St. Paul. This false dichotomy of Israel versus the church gives rise to all kinds of strange and diverse end time schemes. These people, our dispensational brothers and sisters, say that the church will live in heaven with Christ and that Israel will rule on earth in fulfillment of the promises made to Abraham. Notice that they even keep Israel and the church separate in the world to come. But do the scriptures keep Israel and the church separate? And the answer is no. I want to conclude with the time I have left. Please turn to Ephesians chapter 2. All that I'm asking you, and all that I'm begging you, I don't want any one of you to believe what I'm believing or what I'm preaching right now unless you unless you give it a sober Berean chance. But I believe, my dear saints, I have given you overwhelming evidence by comparing scripture with scripture that the Abrahamic covenant was fulfilled. And I've also showed you from the scriptures that Israel's continuance in the land was predicated on their obedience. And that obedience has nothing to do with their soul salvation. It had everything to do with their earthly blessings that were tied into the promised land. I want to conclude with a portion of God's Word, which I believe was given by Paul under divine inspiration. Please turn to verse 11. I'm going to read this to you all, and I'm going to add the commentary or make certain emphasis of point. I just beg you to give me an audience. Wherefore remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh. So Paul is talking to the Ephesian church, and this church is composed of a mixed bag. You have saved Jews and converted Gentiles. But he's speaking to the Gentiles as well as to the Jews, but primarily to the Gentiles. Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcised or unclean, by that which is called circumcision, the Jews, in the flesh made with hands. He admits that there was a time when God's people, the Jews, would look upon a Gentile and view that Gentile as simply uncircumcised or ceremoniously unclean. Did we not see that journey through the book of Acts so far? What was the early church's response to the Gentiles when the early church begins with an overwhelming, if not a totally exclusive, Jewish population? What was the response given to Brother Peter by the Jerusalem church in Acts 11, verses 1, 2, and 3? Start putting all the Bible things together that we have journeyed through as a church for the past 5 years, saints. What was the response given to Brother Peter by those Jews at the mother church? You went to the home of a Gentile. That is verboten. It's not right. It's wrong. True or false? And then by Acts 15, there has to be a Jerusalem council to settle the issue because of the uproar of the influx of Gentiles through Paul's ministry. The church had to make a decision. What do we do with these Gentile converts? True or false? That was a big issue in the first century. Read on. That in time past ye were without Christ, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. Notice the resume of the Gentiles under the old economy and even starting the new economy. What was the spiritual resume of a Gentile? One, they were without Christ. Two, they were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. Now notice the next thing. Look at the third thing. They were strangers from the covenants of promise. Bingo. The Gentiles had no part with this. They were aliens. They were totally excluded outside. Read on. Having no hope and without God in the world. Beloved, verses 12 describes the Gentile world. Please listen to me. Starting in the days of Abraham and running all the way through your Old Testament, right past the babe in the manger, right past the cross, right past the outpouring of God the Holy Ghost, and then finally in Acts chapter 10, Brother Peter takes the gospel keys and he walks up to the home of Cornelius, opens the door, and bingo, God the Holy Spirit falls upon the Gentiles. They speak in tongues before six Jewish brothers to confirm the fact Gentiles can be saved. Read on. But now in Christ Jesus, ye, pagan Gentiles, who sometimes were afar off, are made nigh or made close by the blood of Christ. Read on. Please, I beg you, look at verse 14. For Christ is our peace, who had made both, underline both, thank you, brother, one, the church, and has broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinance, for to make in himself of twain, Jew and Gentile, referring to the both of verse 14, one new man, so making peace. Brothers and sisters, I beg you, the dispensationalist teaching is that Israel and the church are two inseparable entities that are never to be joined together. What does that say? What does verses 13 and verses 14 and 15 say to you, unless I am the one guilty of twisting your scriptures? Thank you. So those who advocate this, you have to stand back, my brothers and sisters, and say, well, take a real careful look now. My Bible says that under the new economy, There's a new relationship. And let me share this with you. This is not original with your pastor, but I used this before. I'll put it on the board. Here's a wiggly caterpillar. And here is a butterfly. And here is the cocoon. Ancient Israel was the caterpillar. The cocoon was the passion and the cross of Christ. And out of him comes a butterfly. Continuity. Old Israel, new Israel. It's the same thing. A caterpillar has become a butterfly. Ancient ethnic Israel has become the Israel of God. You all. And in the first century, that included Jew and Gentile being squeezed and merged together. Read on, please, I beg you. And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, that's the Gentiles, and to them that were nigh, who were those who were close to God? Israel. For through him, through Christ, we, Jew and Gentile, both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Please look at verse 19. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners. That answers back to verses 12, their ancient resume. But fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. That's a new position. That describes the butterfly. Brethren, can you see that? And then notice, you're built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth into a holy temple in the Lord. Look at verse 21. Church, what Old Testament phrase does Paul use under divine inspiration to describe you? The temple of the Lord. A building that was once stone has now become a building of flesh. Listen to this passage. And he, Abraham, received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had yet been uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe. Abraham was to become the father of all them that believe. And what distinguishes you from a heathen? You are believing and trusting in Christ. You know what that makes you? A spiritual descendant of Abraham. Watch this. The Old Testament is full of types and shadows. Are you ready for this one? What Israel was physically by way of nation, number, and land, you become spiritually. You are that land. You are that posterity. You are that nation. You are sons and daughters of the seed that came. Abraham is your father. That though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. And the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham. Therefore it is of faith that it might be of grace to the end that the promises might be sure to all the seed, not to only that which is of the law, Israel, but that also which is of the faith of Abraham. Listen to this, verse 15 of 16 of this passage. Who is the father of us all? As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations. Therefore whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead, and called those things which be not as though they were. My dear saints, just like someone tries to come into your computer and tries to rob you of your identity. And I say this with love, and please, please don't be too harsh with me. Those who take the other position are robbing you of your spiritual identity in Christ. By saying Israel and the church don't belong together. Look at Galatians 3 as I close. Please. I would like everyone to at least look at this passage, if at all possible, whereby you may be convinced, not through my words, but by the words of the inspired pen of Paul. Galatians 3:26. How do you handle this? And as some of you are turning there, my wife and I are currently reading a book. And in this book, the author has some quotations from some leading dispensationalists. You know what they tell us? And my wife can verify this because she's been sitting under it as I've been reading it to each other. Well, that's what the verse says, but it doesn't mean that. May I read this in your audience? For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Please look at the passage, because we're being told it says it, but it doesn't mean it. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. Our dispensational brothers and sisters need to realize that under the new economy, ethnic distinctions are gone. There's neither bond nor free. There's neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ. I want to leave you with verse 29 because I'm being told, well, that's what it says, but it doesn't mean that. And if ye be Christ's, Brother Tuttle, Sister Siobhan, and Brother Jeff, and Brother Mike, and Sister Amber, and Sister Dolores, if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed. And oh, by the way, you're also an heir according to the promise. Oh, that's what it reads. But it doesn't mean that. Pray tell, my dear dispensational brother, is there a secret code to unravel those words? If I seem to be somewhat foolish this morning, it's because, my brothers and sisters, we are being robbed of our identity. According to verse 28, my friends, ethnic distinctions under the new economy are gone. So how can anyone contend that Israel, ethnic Israel, and the church must be forever separated and made distinct? So this coming Wednesday, when we congregate together, we're going to consider another interpretation of end times. I highly recommend that you do listen to Pastor Fry's journey to the book of Revelation, because your pastor can say amen to his entire handling of the book. That's where I would place my flag this morning, on Pastor Fry's treatment of the Revelation. And brothers and sisters, I agree with him because that's how I understand it now. If you really want to be challenged and hear another viewpoint, go for it. I recommend strongly, if you do have a copy of this particular book, I would ask you to read through this during this current series. It's not that much to read, but give it a fair shake. I believe I have rested my case before you people. The covenant promises have been fulfilled. We saw last week or the week before verses that tells us that everything in the Old Testament points and surrounds itself with the coming of Christ as our Savior. and all of this hype and all of this hoorah-rah is idle speculation. And all I'm asking you is that you listen. For those of you who can't make it on Wednesday nights, when the series is over, I'll be more than glad to lend you the entire series of DVDs, and I would just ask you in the privacy of your home to give it a fair shot. At the end, if you do not believe it, fine. But from this pulpit, that understanding will bleed through how and what I preach. Because I'm convinced it's the truth. And that which I once taught and preached doesn't square. It actually robs you. I've showed you from the book, you are sons and daughters of Abraham because you believe. And everything promised to him is yours. You are the children of the kingdom. You are the butterfly. You are that new man, Jew, Gentile, put together. And in many churches today, what I just got done teaching you is never taught. Ministers are robbing you of your identity. And I will not do that. Let's pray. Father, we bless you and praise you for this day. And Father, we acknowledge that some of the material is new for some, challenging maybe for all of us. Father, just make us good students of your word. Make us men and women who demand the truth, and that we will go to any degree to find that truth. And when we find that truth, we will keep it and guard it to the very preservation of our souls, as we've read in Proverbs 18 this morning. Father, please bless your people. Give grace and strength and courage to those fathers and grandfathers who are here, who have the influence over their children and grandchildren. Father, just bless them, encourage them, strengthen their hearts. Be with the ladies of our church. Continue to raise up women like Ruth and Mary and Abigail, women of faith, women of courage, women like Esther. And Father, may we be a godly people. And may we walk and bask in the reality of who we are. Sons and daughters of the great King. And may we never allow anyone to rob us of who we are. In Christ's name, amen.